I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're going to continue our series through the book of Acts and continue to discover what the Word has to say to us about how God began to move incredibly in the midst of the people in the Middle Eastern world at that time. But as we're going to find out in some stories today and in some future stories that are coming down the road, that he began to reach far outside of that area, that range, to begin to show what the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ was about to accomplish and is still accomplishing today. Join me as we read. We're going to read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through the end of the chapter today. That will be our text, and I invite you to pay careful attention to what the text says. It is, of course, the most important thing that you will see or hear as part of this message is what the text itself says. Listen carefully. Follow along. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Lord God, would you take this text? It's yours. Would you teach us from it this morning by your Holy Spirit? Open our eyes, that we may understand what it has to say, not only what happened with Philip and the eunuch from Ethiopia, but God, what it has to say to us this morning. We each are in a journey of life. We each were here this morning. I hope that our desire is to honor you with our journey and to bring glory to your name. So would you reveal to us this morning what that might mean for us this day. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, just a brief, quick text note before I jump into the message here. Many of you, depending on what kind of translation you're reading, you may have a verse there that I did not read that's in your text. It would be verse 37 for you. And it says something about the fact that Philip asked him, "Do you believe with all your heart?" And the eunuch confesses that he believes. The ESV does not insert that in. From what I could read, it says most consistent manuscripts don't have this verse in it. Now, having said that, I have no doubt that Philip probably did identify and make sure that the eunuch believed and that the eunuch confessed his belief. So I don't think that when we say it doesn't belong in the original text, that that didn't happen. It's not a knock on that he didn't make him confess Jesus before he baptized him. I think it's just simply that's not part of the original text that was there. I'm pretty sure that's probably what Philip did. In fact, there's obviously more to the conversation than what we're reading this morning. All right, now let's treat the text here and see what we have to say. I'm going to break down the text this morning in terms of what three different quotations of what people said as the conversation went along. But before we come to the first one, I'd like to just have you use your imagination for a little bit, because I'd like to have you imagine yourself in fruitful ministry somewhere. You're in someplace, I don't know where it is, but you're somewhere, and you are being faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's really exciting because there's people coming right and left, and they're confessing Jesus, and they're saying, "We don't want what we used to have. We want to trust Jesus Christ with our salvation." And people are getting baptized, and the church is growing. Okay? You have that in your mind? Because that's the situation that Philip found himself in. He was in Samaria, and he was, now I guess it is possible he went back to Jerusalem with the other apostles, but typically we wouldn't read it that way. But he was full of, I mean, he was in this place where there's effective and powerful ministry happening. There's people all over the place that are coming and joining the church of Jesus. And then the text tells us that an angel of the Lord was sent to Philip and tells him this. And I think we want to make that scene evident in our minds because it helps us understand why this is such a dramatic shift. He says, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now, there's a couple things I want to say about that. First of all, the word for south there is actually the word that means the implication of south. Literally, the word means middle of the day. It's the middle of the day, so at noon. Now, I think that's important because there actually is a chance that the angel was not necessarily telling him, on top of telling him what direction to go, he was also telling him what time of day. And I think that's important because I think as we read this, by the way, that last phrase, this is a desert place, I believe belongs in part of the quotation mark because he's identifying that you should take the desert way, the road that is the desert way. Let me put this up because it may help make sense. If you can see that map there, towards the north there is Samaria, the area of Samaria. Now, they actually identify a city as Samaria. And Jerusalem is down there in the middle there. You see that he's supposed to go from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, there's more than one road. One goes directly out to the coast and then runs down the coastline. That's the more traveled one. The other one, I think I can do this. I don't know if I can do this or not, but the other one is down here. Do you see the desert road is down? You see that little, is that working? That's pretty cool. The other one comes south of Jerusalem and then travels over to Gaza this way. That's the road he's supposed to be on. It's a desert road. It's the less traveled road, and it's in the middle of the day in a country that is hot and dry. How many people do you suppose are traveling on the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza in the middle of the day? The correct answer would be not very many. So why, and I'm assuming if Philip was anything like us, and he may not have been, but if he was anything like us, why would God say you're in the middle of fruitful ministry among all these people, and there's hundreds of people, maybe even thousands coming to Jesus, and I'm going to send you on the lonely road in the middle of the day south of Jerusalem, way far away from where you're at? Why? Now, one of the interesting things about this text that is sort of a stick it in your back pocket application right away is that apparently many times God does not feel it necessary to tell you the whys when he tells you what to do. Also readily apparent from this text already, because we've already read it, so you know what happens, is that God cares incredibly about every individual soul. And apparently, also, God is really, really, really good at arranging circumstances so that those who need to hear or are ready to hear will hear. All of that, I think, is some of the answer of the why God would send Philip from fruitful ministry down south of Jerusalem into the road that is a lonely way. But what we read is that we need more Philips in this world. He rose and went. I don't know. Maybe there's more there in the text. Maybe he wrestled with God. Maybe he said, I'm not really sure why. Maybe as he went, he said, I don't really know what's going on. If it were me, I'm sure that would have been happening. But from the text, it says, Philip said, okay, God, your angel came and visited me. I'm heading. I'm south of Jerusalem. I'm walking down this road in the middle of the day, in the middle of this lonely wasteland, so to speak. And it just so happens, now you can't really say it when God's involved, but it just so happens that as he went, an Ethiopian, he was a eunuch, which means he voluntarily or maybe forced upon him, was not able to have children so he could serve in the queen's court. He was a court of the official of Candace. She was the queen of Ethiopians. By the way, Candace is the generic title for queens of Ethiopia, kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar. So Candace was not actually her first name. You can look at historical records and identify which one it is. I didn't think it was important to tell you what that name was, but Candace was the queen of the Ethiopians, and this court official, this eunuch, had been in Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way back. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what he's worshiping, does it? Presumably, he's worshiping God because he's reading Isaiah on the way home. And he's traveling back. By the way, little fun fact. Make sure you're still awake. A little fun fact. They're on the way to Gaza, right? Well, the word for treasure, this guy's in charge of all her treasure. The word for treasure is actually a Persian word that's used here. It's the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. And the word for treasure is Gaza, little g. Fun fact. On the way to Gaza, he's in charge of her Gaza, her treasure. But as he's approaching this chariot, the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Join yourself to this chariot. Now, by the way, little background here. Ethiopia, I don't know if this man may have been Jewish, so what I'm saying may not have applied to, but Ethiopia was what was of the known world, the furthest southernmost point you could find. It's below Egypt, down there. You might call it Nubia or Kush. This morning in our Sunday school lesson, we read about Kush, the people from the Kush, land of Kush. That's Ethiopia. That's where this man is from. Now, if he was Jewish, he would have looked a little bit more like Philip, although from a different country. He could quite possibly have actually been Ethiopian, which means he looked completely different from Philip, like different color, different. Very obviously not where he's from. And the Spirit says, go over and join this chariot. And I have no doubt that as Philip approached this chariot, unbelievably, he approaches and he hears this guy reading out loud. And what's he reading? Oh, wait a minute. He's reading the Hebrew prophets? This guy who comes from obviously some other place, the middle of the road, heading away from Jerusalem. What is going on here? So Philip does what the Spirit tells him. He goes over and joins the chariot, and he asks him a question. Do you understand what you are reading? The reason I suspect that the Ethiopian eunuch looked quite a bit different from Philip and looked like he did not belong or should not be reading Isaiah at all is because there's a little word that's not translated in this in the English in here. It's a three-letter word, A-R-A, ara. And it implies or it means that when Philip asked the question, do you understand what you're reading? The implication is I expect a negative answer, like there's no way you know what you're reading. You don't understand what you're reading, right? That's how the question is asked. Do you understand what you're reading? Like, is there any possible way you know what you're reading? It's also confirmed, by the way, in how the eunuch answers. Again, there's an untranslated three-letter word, gar, G-A-R, which means four, comes before the how. He really says, how can I? How should I be able to unless someone guides me? Why do you expect me to unless someone guides me? May I say this, little aside here, little thing you can stick in your back pocket for application. When we read scripture, we need to have a guide that enables us to understand it. For all of us who have received Jesus Christ, that guide first and foremost is the Holy Spirit. He opens up the Word of God to us and helps us understand it. When we find ourselves in situations like this, when we have someone who is not a believer, therefore has not received the Holy Spirit yet, who will be the guide for that person? I suggest to you and submit to you, it is someone else who has the Holy Spirit who needs to help guide them. In other words, what I'm telling you is when you know people who don't know Jesus, they need you who do know Jesus to help guide them and help them understand what Scripture is saying. How can they understand it unless there's a guide? Now, I don't want to preclude because God is really good at sending his Spirit and helping people understand what it says just of his own will. He can totally do that. But I also know how God works, and many times he works through you and I to bring revelation of what Scripture says to people. How can I unless someone helps guide me? And the particular passage is laid out here. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53 verses 5 and 6, I think is what he's reading. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. He didn't receive justice. Whoever Isaiah is talking about, who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And whoever Isaiah is talking about, the Ethiopian eunuch is recognizing something is, it doesn't line up, or I'm not quite sure I understand what's going on. In fact, his question is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? I love the contrast. I've told you this many times. I love how God and his Holy Spirit puts his word together. I love the contrast because the particular verses he's reading are the fact that Jesus did not open his mouth and defend himself, right? We know he's talking about Jesus. Isaiah's talking about Jesus. He did not defend himself. He didn't open his mouth and defend himself when he was on trial in front of Pilate. But look at what it says. What does Philip do as he guides this eunuch to understanding? Isn't that interesting? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus did not open his mouth and defend himself so that he would go forth with what he was sent to do, which is to give his life as an atonement for every one of our sins. But the expectation is that we will open our mouths. He did not, but we should. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture he was in, Isaiah 53, he began to tell him the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really fun. I have no idea, by the way, exactly what Philip said. None of us do. Exactly what Philip said to the eunuch. All we know is he began in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 right there, and he began to tell him, I'm sorry, not 5 and 6. I think it's a little bit further on down. I think I have the wrong, little later in 53. But he began with that text. But what I love about the Bible is the fact that let's just see what Isaiah has to say to us and see whether you can present the good news of Jesus Christ using only the prophet Isaiah. For example, he might have taken his mind back a few verses and said, hey, you've already read this. Let's go back and check this out. Isaiah 53, 5. This is talking not about Isaiah, but about Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's what Jesus came for, Philip might have told the eunuch. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. The thing that you and I deserved was laid on him. And then he said, and look a couple verses later. God, in fact, it was God's design to do it this way. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was not an accident. You think it doesn't match up that he was quiet like a sheep before the shears and that justice wasn't given to him, that the generations couldn't be counted after him because his life was taken. But it was exactly what God wanted to have happen. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he shall see his offspring, for he shall prolong his days. Isn't it interesting that prophecy of Isaiah, we see not only the death of Jesus, we also see the resurrection of Jesus. We see the full plan of what God is hoping to do through Jesus or does through Jesus. And then he said, you know what? Let's just keep flipping through Isaiah here. Let's go to chapter 54 because in it we read that God, since it was his will to crush Jesus, he meant to do it this way. He was hoping to accomplish something, and that was an eternal covenant of peace. Let's go to Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. You see, Philip could have gone right on with Isaiah and said, by the way, this is what Jesus came for. And God was, he knew it was going to happen. In fact, he wanted it to happen. And this is why. Because he wanted to show his steadfast love that it's never going to depart. I'm going to make a covenant of peace for you. I'm going to have compassion on you all the time, forever and ever and ever. In fact, he said, come on, look at the next part of Isaiah. Look at chapter 55, verse 1. It's an invitation to all of us. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat, come. Why spend money on things that don't fill you up? That invitation is there. And I don't know how this went, but I suppose at that moment, the eunuch might have said, wait a minute. I understand, and this is all great, and this is all, it blows my mind, but I have one important question. These are all given to the Israelites, right? So how do I fit in this? Where am I in this? And I submit to you, every one of us on our journey to Jesus have to come to that same place. This is all great. God did all this stuff for all these, but where am I in this? Where do I fit? And I have no doubt that Isaiah, with pleasure, said, oh, wait. I have to show you chapter 56 of Isaiah. I have to show you chapter 56. Let's read it. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. He starts and he says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. And the eunuch is saying, yeah, but that sounds like more of the same. And he says, look at verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. But it gets better. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And verse 8 says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Can you believe, you know, how many, I've said this so many times, can you believe how many times we dare presume that the Old Testament is only about the Israelites and God is only interested in their salvation? Look at what you just read. God said, let not any foreigner, anybody who is not of my people, say that if I join myself to God, that he's going to say, no, I'm going to separate you and remove you. Don't let him say that. For when you come, anybody who honors me, anybody who obeys me, anybody who holds fast my covenant and brings glory to my name, all of those people, I will give an everlasting name. I will give something far better than all the sons and daughters you could ever want, which, of course, is particularly important to the eunuch that's in front of him to that day, because he can't have any of those. You know, it struck a chord with him when it said, for who could count his generations because he was killed? He didn't have any children, Jesus. That struck a chord with the eunuch. That's me, he said. And the Lord God, look at what it says. And the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Do you realize just staying in Isaiah, Philip could take the Ethiopian eunuch and say, let me tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God's plan was and his covenant of peace that he has for every person. And yes, that invitation is for every single person because he says, it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or not. You can come. Even if I gather the outcast of Israel, I'm going to gather even more than that. You may all come. It's still true today. You may all come. It's still true for every single other person. They may all come. For he said, I want my house to be a house of prayer for all peoples. By the way, that reminds me a little bit of Jesus, right? Because Jesus told the story one time. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who's throwing a banquet and invites all the people that when he sends them out to get them, they have all kinds of excuses, right? And they say, I don't want to come. I just bought this land. I just got married. I just bought all this other stuff. And he doesn't like it. He says, tells his servants, go out and go through the alleyways and the streets and get everything that you can, everybody that you can get. And he gets all the lame and all the sick and they all come. And then they say, but there's still room. And what does the master say? He says, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. You see, when we did the study in the book of Luke, I pointed out to you that right there directly means not just the elite of Israel, not just the outcasts of Israel, because that's the second round of people that he brought in, but to beyond, because this is outside, the highways and the hedges, outside the city, to all the nations. And today in our text in Acts, that's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. The Ethiopian eunuch comes to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. In fact, as they're driving along, and he's hearing this, and I'm sure there's a growing excitement, and I'm sure there's a confession of Jesus, of Jesus' name, and that he wants to follow Jesus, he says, wait a minute, there's water over there. Why can I not get baptized? That's my paraphrase. What prevents me from being baptized? I'm particularly interested in this case for me, I'm particularly interested in the fact that there's not any more discussion about what happens there, right? I mean, it's kind of like Philip says, I don't know, why couldn't you? Why not? And they stop and they go down and they get baptized. I've had some of these conversations with some of you different times, and I think sometimes I'm not sure we always do it quite like that. We like to make sure things are in order. We like to make sure everything. I think sometimes we'd be better off just saying, hey, when you have found Jesus and you're ready, let's go. Let's baptize you. It's the sign of what has just happened inside of you. Let's do it. We don't like that because there's a lot of work of discipleship afterwards, but it still has to be there. By the way, the eunuch, unbeknownst to himself, was keeping Jesus' own words. John 3:5 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He got baptized. What happened on the inside was reflected on what happened on the outside. That's what baptism is about. It's an outside, outward sign of what happened on the inside. I'd like to read, just take a little break here from moving through this text. I'd like to read just some of my favorite verses from the book of Ezekiel because they tell us of what God is going to do with his covenant. And it's a picture of what's happening here today in the text. So let me read to you Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to start in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'm going to stop there for a little bit, or just stop there. But God says, this is what I'm going to do, and I want to make sure you understand. It's not for your sake I'm doing it. It's for the sake of my name. In fact, what you have done, what you brought to the table, is that you've profaned my name. You have not made me look that great. But I will vindicate my name with my holiness. And of course, we know he's going to do this through Jesus. We're putting the two stories together. But I want to point this verse out. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. There's a decent chance, I think, that the eunuch from Ethiopia was actually partially Jewish. That's probably why he knew who God was and why he came to worship. Who knows how many generations, for how long, how many years that he had been in Ethiopia? I don't know. But in this text, God has said that what he's going to do is what he did here with the eunuch. He takes him from out of the nations and he brings him into his own land. But even more than that, I'd like to just propose this to us. I think this kind of verse should indicate to every one of us, spiritually speaking, what should be happening with our lives. When we are in sin, before we've confessed the name of Jesus Christ, or if we are still in the bondage of sin, then we are from a foreign land from God's perspective. We are in exile. We are in bondage somewhere. And God says, I will vindicate my holy name. You've been profaning it, but I will vindicate my holy name, and I will take you, gather you from out of the nations where you're at. And we all have different hang-ups, right? We all have different things. But every one of us has to come out of those nations and be brought into our own land, where God will sprinkle us. Again, there's a reference to baptism. God will sprinkle us. He will cleanse our hearts. In fact, he will put a new heart inside of us, and he will put his spirit inside of us so that we can obey him from the inside. That is what he wants. He wants us to obey him, not because we're told to from the outside, but because we are led to from the inside by his Holy Spirit. Every one of us needs to have that in our lives, where we have left the old country and have come into the land that God has for us, the promised land. Now, we await that final fulfillment someday, but I believe the Bible is very clear that he wants us to be in that land now already. He wants to be part of Jesus said the kingdom of God is now here. It's arrived. We got a couple verses left, so let's treat those last couple verses. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. A couple of notes I want to say about that. One is, the first is, I think it should more correctly read that the eunuch didn't see him anymore. For, again, there's that untranslated word, for he kept on going. The eunuch kept on going. That's why it's not like he didn't see Philip because, I mean, he didn't, obviously also didn't see him because he got taken away, but it wasn't like he was looking for him and he couldn't find him. He kept on going. He was on his way, and he went with joy, because every time when Jesus moves in our life, there's joy in our hearts. And he went with joy. But let's look at the other part, too, because the second part is, it says very clearly here, and I love, I was thinking about this as I was studying this week, because I thought, it's interesting to see how many times people try to explain things away that they don't necessarily like. And this is one of those little verses, kind of tucked in there. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord just carried Philip away. And for some, maybe I'm not speaking about you, but sometimes people in my cultural background, from my sort of area where I come from, these kind of things, that, well, they seem rather, I don't know, we just don't see stuff like that. We don't know that God works like that, and we maybe try to explain it away. I'm a big fan of reading the text as plainly as it comes. I think it's exactly what happens. By the way, it's the same word, harpazo, to catch away. It's the same word that's used there's several different places it's used, but the one I want to bring to your attention is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, because I think I know how most of us understand this verse. Then we who are alive who are left will be caught up, harpazoed, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. How do we translate that verse? Will we be caught up? Will we be forcefully grabbed and removed from where we're at? That's the exact same way we should translate Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Philip was caught up, and he was removed forcefully and carried to a different location. In fact, verse 40 says where he was found. He found himself at Azotus, which is the city of Ashdod, ancient city of Ashdod. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, I'm going to bring my map back up just to end there, just to show you what that looks like. So they were somewhere on their way. I don't know that they ever made it to Gaza. Maybe they did. I have no idea. But they were somewhere on their way from Jerusalem to Gaza along the desert road, which goes to the south there. And as they found, as the eunuch found Jesus, he got baptized, and then the Holy Spirit took Philip and took him to Azotus, which you can probably see that along the coastline there. And then as he moved on up the coast along that road, he began to preach the gospel and went all the way up north to Caesarea. Now, I don't know for sure. I couldn't find a place where I could see for sure where Philip was from originally. Remember, Philip was called to be one of the deacons in the church before he went to Samaria. I don't know where he was from originally. He was not a Jew. He was not fully Jew, if I could put it that way. He was a Grecian Jew. I do know that from this time on, he has a home in Caesarea. And we're going to read later on in Acts where when Paul comes back, just before he goes to Jerusalem to be taken captive, they go to Philip's house and stay there at Philip's house in Caesarea. So he lives from this point on in Caesarea. There's a chance he lived in Caesarea already. So really what you found is that he's doing a roundabout journey and he comes back home to where he lived. I don't know for sure that's true. Regardless of the case, we see a continued, and this again, I'm sorry for saying it all the time. I'm not really sorry because it needs to be said, but I'm sorry that it continues to sort of be the burr under a saddle. We see among the people of Jesus that followed Jesus in the book of Acts so far, that it does not matter where they're at or what they're doing or where they're going, they preach Jesus. They share Jesus. Somehow, somewhere along the way, we have decided that that may not have to be true for us. I say that only because I look at the evidence of my own life and our lives. I don't think we're going to find it by the time we come to the end of Acts that gives us the key that says now we don't have to do that anymore. In fact, of anything, I think it's only going to be strengthened because you're going to see more and more of those that suffer for doing that and say, I have to keep doing it because that's what I am told to do by my Savior. I maintain, even though I don't always do it myself, I maintain that the follower of Jesus Christ still has the same mandate. It doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing or where you're going or what the path is or what's going on. We should proclaim Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We are indebted to you for giving it to us, for preserving it for us, for allowing us to have it so freely, but also most of all for helping us to understand it. I have no doubt, God, there are depths of your word that I have not yet understood. I'm so grateful for the continued journey that you have given me and us as a body here to continue to just dig down in your word and unearth treasures and things that we have not known before yet. Father, if you are limitless, your inspired word demonstrates those very same tendencies. Thank you for giving it to us and giving us an ability to dig in and understand. We want to continue to do so. We want to be found faithful to it, God. We want our actions to match what we have learned so that we are really, truly, honestly giving you glory. Thank you, Father. Help us to take the things that we glean from the text today and put them in practice in our lives today, tomorrow, the coming day. May Jesus be on our lips. May we understand that when you call us to do something or go somewhere or say something, that our response is to be obedience and not to figure out why or it maybe doesn't make sense. And understand that you are so, so, so very good at arranging things in our lives and the lives of others. And not to resist it, but to go with your Spirit where he takes us. For we will discover great joys in how you use us and how you use others in our lives. May you be praised. May the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to accomplish everything you wanted to accomplish with a covenant of peace that is forever, may that reside and take up root and dig down deep and consume us, every one of us. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for the new heart, the new spirit that you put inside of us. We want to receive him in Jesus' name. Amen.